Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, July 3rd, 2016. The Reverend Henry Sun is preaching. The sermon today is The Heart of Worship. The gospel lesson is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, and the epistle lesson today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21.
If you have your Bibles or your phones, either way, if you'll open to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to start by reading the last five verses of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a text of Scripture that's commonly known as the Great Commission. So hear now the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Will you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, in the midst of this weekend where we celebrate our political independence, focus our hearts and minds on you as the one who has granted us our spiritual independence. Help us to be as fervent for our spiritual freedom as we are for our political freedom. Help us to do all that we can to fulfill the Great Commission. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to skip this part, if you can skip through it. We'll get to that. Sorry, Celia. My bad, not hers. We'll get to this in the sermon itself. So let's scroll through. And here we are. If you have your phones and you'd like to take them out, last week we showed that there's a way that you can comment on the sermon with your phones. In order to do that, you'll need to open up your browser and it's behind the computer. There we go. Click present. Click presenter view down at the bottom left. Click Start New, and click on the first slide. Okay, so where it says goo.gl/slides/75xdzc, if you put that in your browser window, not in your search bar, you will be able to comment on the sermon. So I'm going to give you a chance to do that, goo.gl/slides/75xdz6go. And if it works, and there it is. So this is what your phone should roughly look like if you have one, if you choose to do this. And this is where you'll be able to comment on the sermon itself. That URL, that website, will be up for the whole sermon. So if you're not quite there yet, no worries, it will not go away. All right. Okay. I have to admit for myself, and as a matter of personal preference only, that on those occasions when I am watching something other than A, Spanish instructional video, B, superhero movies or TV shows, or C, sports, I find myself drawn to well-written, slightly snarky political dramas. In this context, one of my favorite snarky writers is Aaron Sorkin. Most recently, I have been enthralled with HBO's series The Newsroom, which uses the fictional cable news network, ACN, to provide fictional, as if in real time, reporting on events that we've already seen unfold in real historical time. In this context, the series pilot we just decided to and the season one ending episode, The Greater Fool, contain two of my three favorite TV clips. The former talks about why America isn't the greatest country in the world any longer, and the latter provides some, admittedly, rather negative commentary on the Tea Party. But it is a different Aaron Sorkin production, The West Wing, that gives me my third favorite clip. It presents a conversation, really a verbal beatdown, of a character designed to represent radio celebrity Dr. Laura by the fictional president, Josiah Bartlett. One verbal caveat, we're going to see this clip in a second, and that is why the fellowship hall is darker than normal. One verbal caveat, toward the end, the president's language gets ever so slightly inappropriate, as well as more than slightly insulting for a Sunday morning worship service. I tried to find a cleaner clip, but I was unable to do so. So I'm going to apologize in advance for the language. It's about 2, maybe 2.5 minutes long. So if we can go to that clip now, go ahead and click exit. Go ahead and click exit at the bottom. Go to the West Wing tab. And just go ahead and click the triangle that says start. Yeah.
Maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2. Clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing. While you may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting of the ignorant tight-ass club, in this building, when the president stands, nobody sits.
You'll need to hit cancel so it doesn't go to the next one.
You took your chance, but no.
Thank you. Okay, present in the upper right. Hit present, and just now you're fine. It'll go to the next one. Except, wait, it's lost your screen, so you need to go to presenter view. Click continue recent. And then, now we're fine. Okay. Now, as hard as it is for me to say it, I want to set aside for now the questions of theology and interpretation that that little dialogue inevitably raises and ask a different question. In this clip, how is the church presented? What words come to your mind as you replay this clip from the vantage point of someone who's outside of the church? I use the word church deliberately because the Dr. Jacobs character, the girl in this show, is written to represent one segment of the church. I don't say that homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does. And those who are not part of the church will tend to lump all of us together. Now, this clip aired in 2000, which means it was probably written in the 1990s, nearly 20 years ago. How did the church come to be such a negatively viewed institution? I saw an adage earlier this week that I posted to Facebook, and I'm going to modify it slightly. It has to do with a glass of water and a glass of vinegar. If you pour a tablespoon of water into the vinegar, does the vinegar still work the way it's supposed to? Yeah, it's a little bit diluted, but it still works the way it's supposed to. Now, take a tablespoon of vinegar and pour it in a glass of water. How many of you would like a drink? Well, I do because they say it's good for my stomach. But then I've never claimed to be a normal person. Most people that I make that offer to politely decline because the vinegar has soured the water, hasn't it? The vinegar has soured the water. When I read this, it reminds me of Jesus' saying in the Gospel of Mark, we don't pour new wine into old wineskins, not because the vinegar is new wine and the water is old wineskin, because when you pour new wine into old wineskins, the wineskins break and then you lose everything. The wineskin's no good and the wine is all on the floor. And if we are really fair and balanced and honest, we need to admit that there are some widely disseminated sayings by highly visible Christians that have done much to tarnish the brand of the church. So, a trip down historical memory lane. Can I have slide 5, please, the next slide? Let's make sure this is the right one. Yes, it is. In 1980, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention proclaimed that God does not hear the prayers of a Jew. Not once, actually, he repeated that several times. Slide 6, please. In 1987, Oral Roberts asked followers to raise $8 million for medical school scholarships at Oral Roberts University, lest, if he failed, God would take him home. See, Bob is laughing because you remember, don't you? Yeah, it was a great, I guess. Slide 7, please. Next slide. Next slide, please. In 2001, the Reverend Jerry Falwell and the Reverend Pat Robertson asserted that an angry God had allowed terrorists to succeed on 9/11 in their deadly mission because the United States had become a nation of abortion, homosexuality, secular schools, secular courts, and the American Civil Liberties Union. Now, Falwell, to his credit, immediately distanced himself from these comments, claiming that they were taken out of context and put into a misleading soundbite. I don't know that Robertson did anything similar, but at least Falwell tried. Next slide, please. In 2010, Pat Robertson claimed that the earthquake in Haiti, which killed hundreds of thousands of people, and affected millions more, was the consequence of an 18th century pact that Haitian leaders made with the devil to free Haiti from French rule. Next slide, please. In 2015, Creflo Dollar, an Atlanta-based television evangelist, made headlines when he asked 200,000 of his followers and supporters to chip in $300 each so that his ministry could purchase a $60 million private jet, the Gulfstream G650, in case any of you have $60 million lying around, which he claimed was a ministry essential for his church. Next slide, please. And in June of 2016, a Sacramento area pastor preached a sermon, since gone viral. Pardon me. About the Orlando Pride Massacre, in which he said, there is no tragedy. I wish the government would round them all up. Put them up against the firing wall. Put a firing squad in front of them. And blow their brains out. Okay. After I compose myself. Let's for a moment forget about any debate about the rightness or wrongness of these statements. Statements which could easily be multiplied via a Google search. These are just the ones that I remembered that I could document. There are lots more, but I just couldn't find the documentation for them. Let's ignore for the moment that these statements don't represent every Christian's way of thinking. And let's even set aside for a moment the fact that unkind, uncivil, and inflammatory statements are regularly made by celebrities and politicians, and in a moment of weakness, even by you and me. Instead, let's focus on this morning's main question. Next slide, please. How does a non-believer react to statements such as these? What do people outside of the church think when they hear statements like this on the news, or they read statements like these on the internet? Do you think that they make non-believers more interested in following Christ or less interested? Now, as Christians, we have a mission and a ministry. Our ministry is based on the Great Commission, the part that I read at the beginning of the sermon. And our ministry is based on 2 Corinthians 5, and that's the part that we'll get to in a minute. I'd like to begin with Matthew 28. Translating the New Testament from Greek into English isn't an easy task. And out of an abundance of respect for the difficulty of this work, I am loath to publicly correct a translation. The Great Commission text, however, is one of the most commonly mistranslated texts. So this morning I'm going to offer you a better one. The problem is that in the Greek, unlike in our translations, there's only one imperative: make disciples. Just one. Verse 19, make disciples. The other verbs in the passage are participles: teaching and baptizing in verse 19, and going in verse 18. These participles, going, teaching, baptizing, provide context for the main imperative: make disciples. So that a superior translation would be, slide 12 please, going into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. The point is making disciples. It's not going. It's making disciples. Going is the presupposition. Making disciples is the mission. Moreover, that little reference to baptizing is important. Remember that in Greco-Roman times, being the practitioner of an illegal religion was potentially a capital crime. We know from the Old Testament book of Daniel and from the apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that observant Jews were put to death in the 2nd century B.C. We know from official Roman government correspondence that Christians were put to death sometime in starting in the late 1st, early 2nd century, simply for the crime of being a Christ follower. So within a generation or two of Christ's death, and certainly within a generation of when Matthew wrote the gospel, being baptized wasn't just something someone did to join a church. It was potentially a life and death choice. And it would be until the 4th century AD when Christianity became a legal religion. So why is this background important? Well, if making disciples tells us what our mission is, going into all the world tells us where we accomplish that mission. Baptizing them and teaching them tells us how we accomplish that mission. Notice that baptizing precedes teaching. Baptizing precedes teaching. The teaching happens after someone has committed himself or herself to membership inside the community of faith. Disciple-making happens inside the church to people who have already committed themselves to be followers of Christ, who are therefore open to becoming more and more like Jesus. In effect, we make disciples of those we can teach, and we teach those who have decided to follow Christ. So, what is the benefit to the spread of the gospel if what we say or what we do turns non-believers away? Jonathan Merritt puts it this way. Next slide, please. I want us to read this together. You can't transform a culture while you're browbeating, rebuking, name-calling, and gagging. That's not a recipe for cultural engagement, but rather cultural enragement. When a Christian ministry assumes a posture of constant critique, it compromises its ability to connect with the non-believing world it hopes to reach. Inflammatory statements, even when made in private and directed at Christians, can be like a bottle of vinegar dumped into a pitcher of water. When even sympathetic evangelical authors report that the general view of those outside the church seems to be that Christians are, don't stop me if you've heard these before, arrogant and mean, fearful and bigoted, ignorant and indifferent to truth, gullible and greedy. When even sympathetic evangelical authors report this, it's a reflection of the fact that the brand church is badly tarnished, terribly damaged, but not by those evil secular humanists. We did this all to ourselves. Now, the second point I'd like to make is this. While our mission is to make disciples, our ministry is one of reconciliation. Next slide, please. Can we read this part of 2 Corinthians together, please? Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Notice that I've also put in a typo. Yay for me. Anybody see it? Keacher. We're keachers, not creatures. That'll be fixed before the next service, John, I promise. Now, there is one point of disagreement on this passage amongst scholars. Isn't there always one point of disagreement on a passage? Sometimes when Paul uses the first person plural pronouns we and us, he is clearly referring to his contemporaries. At other times, these pronouns are equally clearly referring to all Christians, those of Paul's time and those of us to follow in Paul's footsteps. And while some scholars believe that Paul is here referring only to his contemporaries, that is, Paul and the church, the Christians in that church generally, and others restrict its interpretation even more to simply meaning Paul and the other apostles, they are the ones that have the ministry of reconciliation. I think that Calvin was right to see this passage as applying to all Christians. After all, it is not only the apostles who are reconciled to God through Christ. It's all of us who were reconciled to God through Christ. And so it makes sense for us to assume that those of us who are reconciled to Christ are the ones who are the ambassadors for Christ. So we all are ambassadors for Christ and entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. When you hear the word ambassador, what do you think? What words and images come to mind? Well, when I have questions, I do what any parent of a 20-year-old does. I ask the smartest person in the world, my son. And when I asked him this question, this is what he wrote. Thank you for smiling. I was glad that you got that. In my mind, an ambassador is the best representative of quality, character, and personal ethic that is presently available. Sounded about right to me. But I went online, no surprise to those of you who know me, and I discovered no joke, that in 2014, the American Forest Service Association published a paper in which, among other things, it defined the personal qualities of a potential ambassador. Slide 15, please. The nominee has demonstrated the interpersonal skills necessary to represent the United States, including utmost integrity, honesty, moral courage, fairness, empathy, an appropriate measure of humility, awareness of personal strengths and weaknesses, overall judgment and decisiveness, and the ability to inspire, as well as a proven ability to be effective in taking on new challenges. A key skill is the ability to listen in order to better understand the host country's perspectives, as well as the mission staff's views and concerns. I submit to you this morning that inflammatory statements like the ones quoted at the beginning of the sermon do little to evidence the qualities of empathy, humility, awareness of personal weakness, ability to inspire, ability to listen. While admittedly, we here are not negotiating nuclear treaties with the North Koreans, trade agreements with the mainland Chinese, or trying to figure out what to do after the Brexit vote last month, we are negotiating something important. We are ambassadors on behalf of the kingdom of God, not arguing treaties and trades and tariffs, but seeking to do what? To make disciples of those who would be what? They would be baptized and taught the ways of Jesus. Everything we do or say affects the perception that outsiders have about the church, a perception that nowadays is decidedly negative. So what's the good news in all of this? Not a lot of that, I'm sorry to say. Some sermons nurture and comfort. Other sermons chastise and challenge. This morning's sermon falls into that category. As Will McAvoy, the fictional news anchor of ACN, put it, next slide, please. The first step in solving any problem is recognizing that there is one. We can't start working on rehabbing our brand, the church, until we recognize that the brand itself has been badly damaged, and accept that as ambassadors for Christ, we cannot succeed in our mission without ongoing attention to how our world, by which I mean Vallejo and Solano County, not the whole globe, how our world views the brand. Still, if Johnson & Johnson can overcome the Tylenol tampering crisis of the 1980s, if Martha Stewart and Michael Vick can overcome jail terms, if the Warriors can win a world championship, then we of all people who serve and worship the Creator of the universe should be the most optimistic about rehabilitating the brand here in Vallejo and in Solano County. We'll start talking more about that next week. Amen.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California, or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.